turn to Genesis chapter 44. And in a moment, the Vogt family and Wendy, is that right, are reading. Wonderful. Are leading us in a reading. It's the whole of chapter 44 and dipping into chapter 45 up to verse 15. Bit of background in the Joseph story. His brothers, who sold him into slavery 22 years earlier, he has now met with them face to face. Joseph is now the lord of Egypt, the ruler of Egypt under Pharaoh. And they have come south because they're starving up in Canaan. They've come to get food. Egypt has plenty of food. And the tension has been building due to the fact that Joseph knows their identity, but they are utterly clueless about his identity. And plus, of course, there is this shared history and completely unresolved history between them. So last week, we saw them return with Benjamin, as Joseph demanded. And his really surprising hosting of them in his home. He basically throws this banquet for them. So you could say in chapter 43, the 12 tribes have just feasted together. Now, the best that they can hope for is a simple and quiet exit with their food and with their younger brother Benjamin safely back to their father. But it's not quite as simple as that. Chapter 44, verse 1.
Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put the cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had only gone a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father."
Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he is left alone. He alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my grey hairs in evil to Sheol.
Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the grey hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence.
So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him.
Thank you. I'm just going to read a couple of other verses. Is it possible to have the Acts 2 verses up from the PowerPoint? Great, thank you. This is Peter speaking to the people of Jerusalem after Jesus' crucifixion, after his resurrection and ascension. And he says this, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, as Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they, the people of Jerusalem, heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, please keep your Bibles open. Let's pray for God's help as we come and look at it in more detail. Father, we thank you that your law is perfect and your testimony is sure. Thank you that by it is your servant warned, and in keeping your commands there is great reward. Father, please open our eyes to understand, to grasp what you're saying to us this morning through these very ancient events. Use me, we pray, to show how real it is for us, how it needs to change our thinking and our living from day to day, in the workplace, in the home, in all our relationships, most of all in our relationship with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, finally, we're at that moment. We're at that point where the tension breaks and Joseph is able to reveal his identity to his brothers. You know, the tension's been building and we've been coping with the fact that he knows who they are and they don't know who he is. But more than just Joseph's identity being revealed, this passage reveals a lot about God's dealings with us. And why we can have hope in this world, and why we can have hope in our lives as well. But before we get to the good, there's a shock. There are two big shocks, but first of all, there's this shock. Shock number one in verses 1 to 13, where the worst possible thing happens for these brothers as they head back. Benjamin is in serious trouble. We left off with the brothers at the end of chapter 43, drinking and being merry with Joseph. Was he in part doing that to take their focus off what he was doing behind the scenes? Did they miss his quiet whispered orders to the steward and the quiet instructions to go and do certain things off camera? He was organizing the packing of their bags with a few extra surprises. His cup, that special cup, was going in the pack of the youngest. And so when the brothers left the next morning, they didn't have time to check everything, check all their bags. No doubt they were a bit surprised at being put on the road so soon after a night's feasting, but there it was. And their main aim on this trip was to come back with food in their bags and with Benjamin safely with them. All seems to be on track until you get to about sort of verse 4. They've gone only a short distance from the city, and then suddenly they hear hoofbeats behind them, and the steward himself pulls up, and he seems to be accusing them in verse 5 of something to do with that cup, that special cup belonging to his lord. But they have nothing to hide, or so they think. And so they make great statements about what will happen to anyone who's taken the cup. They will die. And all of them, they'll all be servants if it's true. But they're confident. And so in verse 11, we see them lug their bags to the ground quickly as if to say, let's just get this done so that we can get back on the road. The steward conducts a very careful search, beginning with the oldest and working down the line. We've seen this before. Do you remember when Jacob and his family fled from Laban and Rachel pinched his household gods and Laban came and he searched the tents, went through one by one, ended up with Rachel, the point of tension. And so here, Reuben, the firstborn, his bag passes the security check. So does Simeon's, Levi's, Judah's, and all the others in turn, Dan and Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar. You can picture them sort of tying their bags up, strapping them up slightly indignantly, putting them back on in turn. Zebulun, increasingly confident as they find that the first 10 bags are all clear. And then they come to Benjamin's. End of verse 12. the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. This is the worst possible thing they could have probably imagined at this point. The brothers have just acknowledged that he should die for this. And on this bombshell, they return with the steward back to Joseph's house. Why has Joseph done this? Had them feasting and drinking and sneakily added this to their bag, and before we've seen him put money in their sacks, now he's put money in and this cup. We're seeing that Joseph is testing their hearts. He's probing and examining them for signs of repentance. And central to that testing seems to be Joseph setting up the circumstances which put them in a similar temptation as chapter 37, their first crime when they got rid of Joseph. 22 years before, that's when it happened, when they sold their precocious young brother into slavery. They did so out of jealousy of his father's favoritism. They did so out of resentment because of his dreams and this kind of impression he was giving that he was better than that, than them. And they did so out of greed for silver. And they did so completely without thought for their father's pain. And the situation they're in now is increasingly mirroring that situation, that moment. Joseph is placing before them again the motive to do away with their brother. You know, it's a little bit like if you or have seen The Lord of the Rings and Gollum, the creature. He is just this weird little thing who has previously in his past killed in order to get the precious thing. He's killed another, and taken another life. And at that point in the story, he's going back and forth in his mind about getting rid of the hobbit so again he can get hold of that precious. And he says to himself, Sméagol did it once. He can do it again. And it's rather like this with the brothers. They've done it once. Will they do it again? Joseph's putting all the things in place to almost give them the freedom to do so, to show the old character. Let it come out so I know who you are. Go on, save your own skin. No, you don't have to get stuck in Egypt. You can just go. You can go free if you're willing to risk not seeing Benjamin again. And anyway, perhaps he deserves it. These are the things that might have been going on in the brothers' minds. Perhaps Benjamin deserves it anyway. Why was he given five times as much food? He's being treated as the favorite again. Well, we know what we did to the previous favorite. Probably thinks he's better than us as well. Maybe that's why he took the cup. Because he thinks, like Joseph, he's a dreamer, he's a diviner, he's special. And then there's always the extra money. We could use that if we just take that and go. So as well as the motive, I think Joseph is giving them the means and the opportunity. It could hardly be easier. This Egyptian lord, he can do it for us. We don't even have to chuck him in a pit or sell him into slavery. It's all being done for us. They've done it once before, like Gollum. They're far from home again. No one need know. Will they do it again? So, big shock number one for these brothers in terms of what happens to Benjamin in verses 1 to 13. And then in verse 14 onwards, right through to 34, they make their case before the judge. They return to Joseph's house in verse 14. Judah, who is now the undisputed spokesman, he says something which on the surface seems very natural, but actually indicates something quite different, I think. If you look at verse 16, we see that Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Now just think about that for a moment. What is he talking about? If he's talking about the cup, well, only one of them is guilty from his perspective, Benjamin, not all of them. But he talks about we and our guilt, the guilt of your servants. I don't think he's talking about the cup now. Do you remember in a previous chapter on their first visit, when they were first locked up, things started to go wrong and they sensed God's hand in it. And they said, this, my paraphrase, this is because of what we did to Joseph, back in chapter 42, verse 21. In other words, they've already started to interpret events as God's justice catching up with them. So I think Judah's statement, God has found out the guilt of your servants, is ultimately an acknowledgement that God's justice has caught up with them with respect to their crime against Joseph 22 years before. It's not just about Benjamin and the cup. The ironic thing, of course, is that concerning that crime many years before, Benjamin is the only one of the 11 who's not guilty. But in verse 17, Joseph insists on only punishing Benjamin. And again, I think he's giving them the opportunity to do what they did before, save their own necks and abandon a brother. Here's their chance. As for you, Joseph says, go. Go back in peace to your father. Probably knowing that there's not going to be a lot of peace if they go back without Benjamin. But they don't go. Instead, we have Judah make this heartfelt speech from verse 18 right through to 34, the longest speech in the whole of Genesis, pleading on their behalf. And what stands out in Judah's speech are the things that Joseph has been testing them for. So listen to what he says through Joseph's eyes. Do they care about their father in a way that they did not before? Well, Judah pleads for Benjamin to be able to return for the sake of their father. If you were to count up, he uses the word father 14 times, 7 times 2. Just constantly, he's talking about his father, the grief that this would bring on him, that he'd immediately die. And his final plea shows Judah's own obvious distress at that happening. So they care about a son who is their father's favorite. Well, there's real tenderness in how Judah speaks about Benjamin. Before, Jacob's favoritism of Joseph was one of their reasons for mistreating Joseph. But extraordinarily, it's the opposite now. This time, Jacob's favoritism is one of their reasons for actually caring for Benjamin. They basically are saying, our father loves him so much. The language they use, again, is, you know, he's the one son of his wife. He's unique, and his favoritism, therefore, becomes a reason to plead on his behalf, in contrast to what happened before. Judah uses the phrase, the boy, 7 times. These are significant numbers in the Bible, aren't they? 2 times 7 for using the word father. 7 for his use of the word boy. And are they still out just to get what they can from the situation? Well, Judah in particular, he's demonstrated that was his character in the past. Think about Tamar. Think of the 20 pieces of silver that Judah bargained for Joseph's life. Well, no. In fact, Judah says in verse 33, take me instead, basically. Only let the boy go back. He's saying, let me stand in his place. This is the first case in the whole Bible of one person substituting themselves for another, or at least attempting to do so. It's amazing, isn't it? Judah, he is the one who had the idea of selling Joseph as a slave. He is now standing there offering himself as a slave to Joseph. without realizing who it is. It's divine justice. It's divine and very poetic justice. And it's at this point that the dam bursts and the mask drops. Joseph can no longer hold his emotions in check, and Joseph no longer needs to, because Joseph has seen enough. And in the first verses of chapter 45, we see his full disclosure. And it's shock number two, isn't it, for the brothers? Massive shock. They just kind of get increasingly big this day for them. And so in verses 1 to 15 of chapter 45, we see in the face of such change of heart from Judah, expressed by Judah, Joseph reveals himself as A, being alive, and B, bringing forgiveness. Verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him. So we assume not even the interpreter for the first time. He's no longer needed. Don't need that pretense anymore. No one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. This is the third time Joseph has been described as weeping. Maybe it's a reminder of how painful forgiveness can be, how costly and painful it is. He's not chosen the easy option. He wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Previously he just said, "Is your father still alive?" Now he can talk about Jacob as his father. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. That word dismayed is sometimes used in the Old Testament for people who are paralyzed by the fear of warfare. So these brothers now, in this second big shock, have at least a couple of steps, don't they? Firstly, the step of getting their heads around the idea of this man being Joseph, this lord of Egypt, who they've been dealing with his Egyptian eyeliner and wig, and you know, he looks fully Egyptian in every way. He is Joseph. And then step two is understanding the implications of it being Joseph. Notice how much the brothers say in verses 1 to 15. Nothing until you get to 15, but that's not described. They're in shock. They are paralyzed by it. And I guess that's partly because by this point, Joseph has not actually extended forgiveness. For all they know, this could be a moment of warfare, of conflict. It could be a Count of Monte Cristo moment where they are utterly exposed and utterly cut down. So they've already had one shock of Benjamin being found guilty. I don't think they could have imagined that a greater shock was possible, but here it is on the very same day. And remember, this is not just the case of brothers who've not managed to meet up for 22 years. "Oh, sorry, we've not seen you for a while. You know, there's been a lockdown and I'm afraid of flying or whatever." This is 10 guilty men facing the man that they planned to kill and ended up selling into lifelong servitude. And now he's the big guy. So it's not surprising that at this point, Joseph has to invite them to come near, because they're not going to do that. "Come and look past this stern foreign ruler and see your brother." And in these verses, they discover that he's not only alive, but wonderfully, he comes offering forgiveness. Verse 5 is really lovely language, isn't it? "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves." He basically starts to offer them counseling session at this point. "Having seen and heard from them," he knows that they're in the grip of guilt. His job now is to comfort and reassure them. It would be quite different if he hadn't seen that repentance there. That would be a whole different situation. But he can see there is repentance and so he can bring comfort. And his words are really extraordinary. It's as though he's got this incredible news that he's just been bursting to tell them. Listen to this. You sold me, but God sent me. I mean, isn't that extraordinary language there in verse 5? You sold me, but God sent me. Here is a man who has come to learn over the years and through his trials that God has accomplished his divine plan, even through the wicked actions of his brothers, all of those painful, so painful things that happened to him. It doesn't lessen the evil of their sin. It doesn't take away their guilt. But it does magnify the glory of God. And it's really gracious, I think, for Joseph to be emphasizing this to them, reassuring them. Verse 7, and God sent me before you. He's had a long time to ponder this. His words show that he sees how God has not only planned this for the saving of lives in famine, but that there's more going on to that as well. Verse 7, he talks about a remnant on earth and many survivors. These phrases are loaded with Bible significance. This isn't just a story of one family, our family being rescued. Yes, God has saved us from a big threat, but also he has preserved his promises through our great-great-grandfather. Is that right? Great-grandfather? Abraham. And through that line of promise, which include promises for the blessing of the world, which are symbolized here in the blessing to Egypt, and other blessings of great global significance and salvation. And in verse 8, Joseph rams this home, I think, even more forcefully to these dazed brothers. So it was not you. I'm just letting you know this. It was not you who sent me here, but God. It's like he can't put it any clearer to them. Five times in these verses, Joseph asserts that God has done this. And in verses 9 to 13, Joseph gives instructions that they should go and bring the whole family. Hurry, he says in verse 9 and verse 13. Do not tarry, verse 9. We might think, isn't that a bit odd? I mean, why did he assume that they should all go to Egypt? Isn't Canaan the land of promise? Shouldn't they be there? But Joseph has seen God's hand at work in his life. And I assume he also knows the promises to Abraham back in chapter 15 about Abraham's descendants living in a foreign land for many years. And I think Joseph has put those two things together. Jacob will need reassurance on that point in the next passage. There's one question that might be nagging in the back of some of our minds. Why hadn't Joseph been to see his father before? Surely, as the Lord of Egypt, he could have, you know, got a few chariots together and zipped up there in a short space of time and seen Jacob. And yeah, that's definitely true. But if we think about what might have happened as a result of that, that probably would have led to the destruction of the family. Think of the necessary questions and the conflict that a sudden arrival like that would have brought. The impact on Jacob would have been almost certainly to lose 10 of his sons in relational terms. And it would have removed this unique God-given opportunity to search their hearts and to bring about real change. So Joseph, I think, has realized that he had to be silent and to trust that God would open a door and do it in his way at his time. Our section today closes with a really tender moment in verses 14 and 15. It's an emotional meeting with Benjamin and a chance to embrace each brother in turn. And we're told at the very end, after that, his brothers talked with him. we shouldn't overlook that detail, because they didn't manage that before. Do you remember when they were growing up and Joseph had his dreams? It was a little bit kind of, hey, look at me. And we were told at that point that they could not speak peacefully with him. Now they are. The main thing for them is that Joseph is alive and we are forgiven. We are forgiven. And this is where we come to what I think is the main message for us today, as we look at this story in the context of the whole Bible. I'm putting our message like this, summarizing it like this: the rejected son is alive and brings forgiveness. Let him search your heart and be reconciled. This is a great point, I think, to look at Joseph's actions in light of the rest of the book of Genesis. Think about how it started. Immediately after mankind's fall into sin, in the very next chapter, in chapter 4, do you remember what happened? We had brother against brother, brother killing brother out of jealousy. Cain slew Abel, and the downward spiral of sin. Then we had the solution, possible solution to all of this, which is God wiping out all of humanity in the flood. Well, not quite all. Rescuing survivors, Noah and his family. Well, that's one way of dealing with destructive humanity, and a perfectly just way for God to do that. But God has already given hope before that moment in chapter 3, the hope of a promised offspring who will come from the woman, who crushed the serpent, the one who has been so central to sin coming into the world, to crush sin and death. And now as we come near to the end of the book, we see something really wonderful. We see that it's God's plan to resolve mankind's problem through forgiveness. Though it will come with great cost to those involved. And it's natural to be asking, and surely this is how people would have seen this in Jewish history, is Joseph the one? Is he the promised seed, the one promised about so early on in Genesis, who will destroy the devil? Is he the promised one? Well, God has clearly prepared him for rescuing his own people and blessing the world. The answer, therefore, is partly yes, in that he is in the line of promise. But of course, there are obvious limitations to Joseph that we can see clearly now. I mean, his knowledge of his brothers, first of all, is not like God's knowledge of us. Joseph had to find out about his brothers. Joseph only saved from physical starvation. And of course, he himself is not the one who's mapped out his dreams. God has given all of that to him. It's been God's hand of providence that has guided his life. Joseph himself is really just a recipient of grace. Particularly, we saw that in his teenage years. He was far from perfect. And so from our vantage point, as we look back at Joseph's life, we see that God is giving us a special person in Joseph, but something about someone far more special to come. He's giving us the shape and the characteristics. We've been noticing this as we go through Genesis. The shape and the characteristics of the Messiah to come, the true promised seed, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the one who can pay the penalty for sin in a way that Judah offered but cannot do himself. Jesus, of course, is the source of all grace, who with the Father has planned his salvation from the beginning. And so what we're seeing imperfectly and in shadow form in Joseph comes out in Christ just so wonderfully. He's the beloved son, as we've been seeing, rejected by his brothers, suffering for sin, descending to the pit, astonishingly alive and bringing judgment, but forgiveness as well. And he searches our hearts and minds in order to bring us to true repentance. I'm talking about Jesus now, and full reconciliation in the family. So Jesus' suffering in human terms might be like Joseph's, might be similar, but in what it achieves because of who he is, actually we see the one in Judah's line, Jesus, actually goes through and is able to give his life as a pledge, and because of who he is, because he's God, he's able to stand in our place and pay our penalty from sin. So I think in our particular passage this week, we see this come to greater clarity in a few particular ways. So as Joseph realizes and says, I've been sent to save, so God sent Jesus so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is sent to save. And as Joseph saves from physical hunger, so he foreshadows Jesus, who satisfies our spiritual hunger. In Revelation 7, we're told about those in heaven that they will hunger no more. And as Joseph was sent ahead in suffering to make ready a new home in Egypt, so Jesus prepares a place for his brothers. Jesus says that, doesn't he, in John chapter 14, if I go, in my Father's house are many rooms, if I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that you can come and be with me. And as the brothers stood before the one they had sinned against, so we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, before the one we have wronged, and we will see that he is the powerful one. He is the all-knowing one. There's a point after Jesus' crucifixion and ascension. We read these words from Acts chapter 2, when the people of Jerusalem were responsible for crucifying him. And we read earlier, you know, Peter declaring Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And we saw the response of the people when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The response was rather like the brothers at this point. What do we do? We can see our guilt. What do we do? And notice, this is the house of Israel. These are the descendants of Israel. Jacob. Well, Peter's response is to them, as it is to us, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Can we have the next slide up, which has got those verses on? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you're guilty. Yes, you're guilty of sinning against God's Savior, the one he has sent. But this is part of God's plan. It doesn't take away your guilt. But now he's offering you forgiveness. And this is what Jesus does with every single one of us. It brings us to that point of seeing Jesus in his glory. Can you remember that time, if you're a Christian, where you realized who Jesus is? You realize he's God's king in this world. He's not just somebody I use as a swear word. I've been doing that. I've been living, putting myself on the throne, and you've realized what repentance means, that actually it's completely living for him, not for myself. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Margarita Laski, some might remember her. She was a writer and quite a prominent secular humanist before she died in 1988. And she said in a TV interview once, before she died, obviously before she died, but I think quite soon before she died, she kind of revealed something which was quite surprising. She said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." The message of the Bible is, yes, she did. She did have someone offering forgiveness, not just another person offering niceties, but the person she had wronged, her maker, her God, and so do you and I. We have someone offering forgiveness. As we look at our world, we see such a need, don't we, for people to come together in forgiveness, to overlook each other's sin and wrong, rather than just throw arguments at each other from a distance and insults. But even before that, it first of all begins with another relationship, our relationship with God, and forgiveness that we receive from Him. And this is what this is pointing us towards. You know, when you read a book or watch a film and the whole thing just ties up really well in a satisfying way and makes you look back to things shown earlier on, you think, oh, I almost want to see it again. Or if it's a book, I want to flick back and find out how those clues laid down things, and it just all cleverly works out. Well, we admire how the maker of a book or a film plans something cleverly. Well, that's just a film or a book. It's just, you know, something very self-contained, an illusion that lasts an hour or two. God is not just being in control of a book or a film. He is in control of all of history. And that's coming out in this passage. And we'll do so more. He's in control of every one of its characters, both great and small. He's in control of the pharaohs and the stewards and every single person in his world. And he has not lost his grip now. And so much of what we see foreshadowed in Joseph has happened already. Christ has come. He's entered the pit of suffering. He's now been elevated to the highest throne. We can see who is Lord, like the people of Jerusalem, who is Lord and Christ. And we're in that period where we're being offered forgiveness. And he's searching our hearts. Not like this sort of eye of Sauron, but like Joseph. Searching their hearts and looking for repentance, desiring to give forgiveness and see reconciliation. We needed him to make the first move, and he has. He's done so in Christ. And so this part of Genesis is inviting us, ultimately, when we look at the whole Bible, to come to Christ and be part of the family, to say about the rejected brother, I do want you to rule over me. When we do that, he prepares a new home for each member of his family, providing for them while the years of famine last. Let's pray. Father, we want to praise you and thank you for your heart towards us that is revealed in Joseph. Thank you that you're compassionate. But thank you that you're also just. You do not excuse sin. Father, as we think about that, it brings us to confession. Let's just take a moment of quiet to acknowledge our sinfulness before God, and maybe some specific sins. Let's continue in prayer as we use the words that Jesus taught us, what we call the Lord's Prayer, perhaps particularly noticing what he says about forgiveness. Forgiveness from him and forgiveness for others as we do so. Let's say together, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Father, we pray for that. We pray you would forgive us our sins. Thank you that you do that in such a concrete way in Christ. Father, would that be working out in our lives into forgiveness for others? Help us to know what that looks like, we pray, in our particular situation. Father, we pray in particular this week as schools are starting to return. We pray for those who are affected by that, for children as they make the adjustment to being at home, to going back to school, seeing friends, being in a classroom, being taught by someone, not just looking at a screen. Father, help them, we pray. We pray for parents as they make that adjustment as well. For the schools themselves, we pray that you would enable schools and their leaderships in particular to do things well, for things to be done in an orderly way, for teachers as they adjust to the next few days and weeks. Father, we continue to pray for our community, we pray too for our government, and we continue to ask for wisdom for them. Thank you that as we've seen your fatherly hand of providence through Genesis, we can trust that our world is not out of control, but that all things are within your hands. We thank you for what we've heard about Contagious Youth Conference. We pray that it would be able to go ahead as planned now. We pray in particular for the leaders as they put it together and make plans for it. We bring these things to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.